How are you tonight? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 11. We didn't finish with chapter 10. We really did, but we just didn't comment on it all. And now, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present, that our studying to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that this would also be part of our worship, that we would not divorce the study of your word from the singing of songs, that as an act of worship we would learn of you, that we might know how to respond to you. Father, we ask that you would answer some very important issues that no doubt we are dealing with, that we have come with. You know the particulars, and so we submit ourselves and our lives to you for your purpose as your instruments. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 31 of chapter 10, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." For the life of me, I don't know why the Jehovah's Witnesses think that there are no scriptures where Jesus claimed to be God. They say, well, you know, we've looked through it and we've never seen any scripture where Jesus claims to be God. Yet even Jesus' enemies could figure that out. Because you don't pick up stones and throw them at people for baseball practice, but for blasphemy. And here is the accusation. You, being a man, are continually making yourself God. It can't be clearer than that. Because Jesus was. He often did. Now, his answer is interesting. "Is it not written in your law," quote, here is the scripture he's quoting, "I said, you are gods." That's a quote from Psalm 82. "I said, you are gods." To whom the word of, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, he's quoting Psalm 82, and Psalm 82 is where God calls the judges of Israel Elohim, gods, not God, not the unique God, but gods. What God was doing in that scripture in Psalm 82 is contrasting the judges of Israel, who were at fault and who were very partial and were unrighteous, with the righteousness of the only true God. Now, why did God call the judges gods? Because they were acting in the place of God, rendering judgment for the people, using the word of God to render judgment, although it was faulty judgment in that case. Here's Jesus' point. You guys are all upset because of the claim that I'm the Son of God. Yet in your own scriptures, you don't have a big problem when God said to unrighteous judges, "You're gods." If you can handle that, why can't you handle when I say I'm the Son of God? Also, it shows that Jesus was very familiar with even obscure texts of the Old Testament. I think a lot of people would probably say, "Oh, I didn't even know where he said that. I didn't know he did say that." Jesus knew the Word of God inside and out, even those seemingly obscure texts that only the rabbis would have known and would have studied. But listen, if you are not uncomfortable with God calling judges gods, you shouldn't have a big deal if I say that I'm the Son of God. Therefore, verse 39, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Now, in chapter 11, we're going to go to a funeral. I hated funerals growing up. In fact, I was speaking to my mother about this recently. She said, you know, I remember when you were a kid, whenever there was a funeral, you would hide. And I said, well, why was that? She said, I remember when you were a little kid, one of your classmates died, and you went to the funeral, and they made all of you kids walk up to the casket so that you saw. I mean, you were such a young and at such an impressionable age, and that must have done such a number on you that from that point on, you just, you know, were morbidly afraid of them. Now, I do lots of funerals these days. But I like the funerals of Jesus, because whenever he showed up, those who were dead didn't stay dead very long. And it was a preview of coming attractions. It'd be great to go to one of Jesus' funerals. Now, in this chapter, he says one of his most famous sayings, one of his greatest promises, I am the resurrection and the life. It's one of the great I am statements of Jesus. Now, I know Jesus never released anything like Jesus' greatest hits. But if he ever were to release, or if there ever was something like the greatest hits of Jesus, this promise would be on the top of the list. I am the resurrection and the life. And this is a text I have often used at funerals because it is a story of Jesus being at a funeral. Raising Lazarus from the dead set Jesus apart from everyone else. No one else did this. He said, no, wait a minute. I've read the Old Testament. And I remember Elijah, the prophet, went to Zarephath and raised the son from the woman at Zarephath. And then I remember when Elisha, the one who took over for Elijah, raised the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. It's true, they did. But Lazarus was dead for 4 days. It's not like the others weren't dead, but, well, the objection when Jesus said, roll away the stone, and Martha goes, wait a minute, he's been dead 4 days. In the King James, you really have to read it in the King James to get, I think, the impact. By now he stinketh. He's been decomposing. He's not just dead, he's good and dead. He smells. Jesus has raised others from the dead up to this point. We know that he raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. He raised the daughter of Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. But Lazarus's resurrection is the most dramatic. And right before it, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, to Martha and to Mary, her sister. When Socrates drank the poison hemlock and lay in his bed dying, his disciples came to him and said, after death, will a man live again? Socrates said, no one can know. And he died. No one can know. I hope so, he said. I hope so. But no one can know. Wrong, Socrates. Wrong. You can know and you can rejoice. And if you know Jesus Christ, you look at death differently. When I do a funeral, I get a good look at the faces of the people that I'm ministering to at the funeral. I look into their eyes. I watch them because I know they're watching me and they're listening. And so many of them have blank stares on their face. You know, the promises of Jesus goes in one ear and out the other. They don't have a relationship with him. There's no hope. They're hopeless. But I look into the eyes of those who know him, who trust him, who've placed their life in his hands, and they can look into the face of death, and it's as if they're saying back at me, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" And never more dramatically can you see the difference between an unbeliever and a believer in Jesus Christ than when they're looking in the face of death. A person can have all sorts of wisdom apart from God and all sorts of axioms and sayings and philosophies, but when he's staring in the face of death, then watch that man. The truth comes out. This story begins with a tragedy. A certain man was sick. It gets worse from that. He dies. And then Jesus comes in and changes it. It ends with a triumph. Before we get into this chapter, I just want to kind of assess the first 10 chapters so far, because there is a change now. John has been, for the first 10 chapters, showing that Jesus reveals himself to ever-widening circles of friends. He's introduced by John the Baptist at the Jordan River. The first miracle he ever performs is at Cana of Galilee. It wasn't for a large group. It was just for a few friends. It was mostly for his disciples, for it says that it was there his disciples placed their trust in him, at the wedding feast. Then we see Jesus revealing himself to greater numbers of people, until we see him at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, which we looked at last week, where Jesus presents himself essentially to the nation, and the nation rejects him. They reject him on three counts, and I thought it would be helpful to look at those three counts. First of all, they rejected his works. In John chapter 5, verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." We see here in John chapter 10, they rejected his works as well. Then his words were rejected. A couple chapters back in chapter 8, verse 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, the entire person of Jesus Christ is rejected in chapter 10. In verse 30 and 31, "I and my Father are one." And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, chapter 11 is like an intermission. Jesus closes his public ministry. He has nothing more to say to the nation. He's done. There is no more testimony to the nation at large. He now devotes himself to the testimony of his close followers, training the disciples, knowing that he's going to leave, knowing that the cross is just ahead. He devotes himself now to the training up and the strengthening of his 12 apostles. The transition begins back in chapter 10 in verse 40. Notice that Jesus goes beyond the Jordan where John the Baptist was baptizing. But in chapter 11 verse 1, there's problems in Bethany. Jesus still stays around the Jordan. Finally, he goes to Bethany, which is the Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, being on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And he will stay in Bethany as his home base until he has Passover in the city of Jerusalem. He marches across the Kidron, is in Jerusalem, and then he is arrested by the Jews as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. But from here on out, individuals are highlighted, not the nation. He's not reaching out to the nation any longer. Now, this all takes place between these two feasts, Dedication, which we read about last week, or Hanukkah, around December 25th of Kislev, and Passover, which is in April. Now, you notice it says chapter 11. And how many chapters are there of John altogether? 20. 21. We're about right in the halfway point. Yet, we're just about a couple weeks away from the cross. In other words, John, though he's halfway done with his writing, has a lot more to say, obviously. And Jesus, his earthly ministry is about over. John spends about as much time on the last 48 hours of Jesus' life as he does on the first 32 years, 11 months, 3 weeks, 5 days. In fact, I kind of added this up. There's 89 chapters in the Gospels. 85 of those chapters deal with the last 3 years of his ministry. Of those 85, 27 chapters deal with the last 8 days of Jesus' ministry, which means a third of all of the Gospels deal with the last few days of Jesus' life. Why is that? It's pretty obvious, right? He came for the purpose of atonement. Now, there are some fanciful stories that are in different writings of the lost years of Jesus, and he went from Nazareth, and he spent time in Egypt, you know, healing birds and doing all sorts of interesting little things, tricks. But the writers never included that kind of stuff because that's not central to their story. The death, burial, and resurrection is. That's the atonement for the sins of the world. That's the gospel. And so most of John's emphasis, as far as in terms of days, will be in the last few days of Jesus' life. Now, verse 1. Now, there was a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. Lazarus is sick. Have you ever asked the question, God, why would you allow this? God, if you're really a God of love, why would you allow this sickness, this tragedy to occur in my life? How many times do you suppose that question has been asked in history by good people, by people who love God and try to serve Him? If you're so good, then why? How can you be so loving and allow this? It's been said that if God wants you to trust Him, He'll place you in a place of great difficulty. But if God wants you to really, really trust Him, He'll put you in a place of impossibility. This situation in chapter 11 goes from bad to very, very bad to worse. Bethany. You can still visit it today. We didn't on the tour to Israel. If some of you are looking at me like, well, why didn't we go there? You actually did go through there. It's on the Mount of Olives. And if you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look out toward Jerusalem, if you were to turn around and look back down the hill that way, you'd see Bethany. It's just on the eastern slope, tiny little village. Beautiful, commanding view of the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea, on a clear day at least. You go there in the wintertime, and I'm sure Lazarus could go out of his house and see right down to the Dead Sea where it was nice and dry. It was a place Jesus spent a lot of time. He was good friends with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who was their brother. In effect, this was Jesus' home when he was in Jerusalem. His home in Galilee was where? Capernaum. That was his headquarters. He stayed with Peter. But while he was in Jerusalem, he stayed in the house of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. They were good friends. The most famous episode, you already know it. It's recorded in Luke's gospel. Jesus comes over for dinner. He's invited over for dinner, which stresses out Martha. She's probably wondering, what do you serve God for dinner? Her character unfolds through the Gospels, as does her sister Mary's. Martha was that aggressive type of a gal. I like her. She was a type A personality, a go-getter. She knew what had to be done. She organized it, and she lived in stress till it was done. But she was the kind to serve. I like her because she just didn't sit around and ponder things. So often we say, oh, Mary, you know, that's what you ought to be like is Mary and forget Martha. I don't agree with that. I think a combination of personalities is best. I don't think Mary's is better than Martha's or Martha's is better than Mary's. Martha served, and I love people who see a need and serve. Anybody can pontificate and be an armchair quarterback and sit at home and put your legs up on the table. You know, that quarterback did it. He failed. What a crummy play he made. Well, look at you sitting around eating pretzels You get up. A lot of people in the church that way. They're armchair pastors or elders or workers. Oh, this should be done. That should be done. Yeah, good, do it. Martha was like that. She saw a need. She did it. However, though serving is good, serving can be distracting from what's important. It wasn't the service that Jesus was knocking. It was the fact that the service distracted her from what was most important. Martha, Martha, you are distracted by your much serving. In other words, if your serving God makes you tough to live with, something's wrong with your service. If you're always saying, hey, look, don't bother me, okay? I'm serving God. I can understand serving God, you get busy. But when your family starts suffering and you're obnoxious and ornery and tough to be with because you're, well, I'm serving God, I think you better go love your family. That's how you ought to serve God. Martha was tough to live with. Look at my sister. She's sitting around. She's, tell her to get up and help me. No, she's chosen the better part. I'm here. I'm here. And when I'm here, the best thing to do is to listen to me. And I am convinced that what you do with Jesus is more important than what you do for Jesus. Do you think Jesus is impressed with our service? Do you think Jesus, you know, Skip, you're pretty successful, and I'm very impressed the way you come in this church. And big deal. What would impress him is what I do with him and my love and devotion to him. Mary, on the other hand, was mellow, easygoing, sort of that artist temperament. She had chosen the better part. Verse 2. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, a tragedy has come into this family. They knew Jesus. He had spent time in their home. However, a problem has come into the house, and Jesus isn't around. How wonderful it must have been to have Jesus around. Whenever there was a need, I mean, why worry? If Jesus would have been there, it's like, Jesus, look, you know, he's sick. What do you worry about? Jesus is here. How about when they're in Galilee? Jesus, they're hassling us. They're telling us we got to pay taxes. We don't have any money. Don't worry about it. Go down to the lake. Catch a fish. What? Yeah, catch a fish. And open its mouth and there'll be a coin in it. Go pay your taxes with that. Handy guy to have around. The master of absolutely every situation. You never have to worry. But now Jesus isn't there. And so they send a message to him because he's down by the Jordan. The one whom you love is sick. By the way, Jesus loved him. They acknowledge that, but he's sick. I hope a light goes off. It is nonsense to say that if you're really godly and you trust, you won't get sick. He loved Jesus, Jesus loved him, and he was sick. Christians lose loved ones. Christians get diseases, and Christians die. I know this. I've buried many of them. And there's a time when God will say, come home. Now, why do we see death as a failure? Well, God could have healed him. Hey, talk about the ultimate healing. Where is he? Well, it's very sad. He's actually in heaven now without suffering and pain and forever and ever. God should have healed him and left him here. Hey, I think the ultimate healing is being with Jesus forever and ever. There's nothing wrong with that one. The one whom you love is sick. I often encounter people who go through tragedies. One week I kept a log. I could have kept a log today just speaking with people, and I didn't touch everybody's lives, but just the few people that I touched. If I would have made a working log on the three services of just what I heard is going on in people's lives. Whew. Now, notice the request. The one whom you love is sick. There's no specific desire. They don't say, therefore, heal him. They figured, look, he's Jesus. All you got to tell him is the guy that you love is sick. He'll know what to do. And I like that approach. I think that's a good model. I think it's good whenever you're going through a difficulty to just say, look, God, your property's in trouble. You're God's private property. Of course, God can do it with you what he wants, but isn't that a good approach? Lord, the one that you love is sick, or the one that you love over there is sick. Your property is in danger. Because you're redeemed by his blood, you are his property. And I like this model. I think it's a great approach. Peter said, casting all your care upon him for what? He cares for you. Well, if he cares for you, come to him with that in mind. Lord, the one that you care for, the one that you love, is sick. I love this basis for their appeal. They don't come to him and say, look, Jesus, you know, you've stayed in our house a number of times, and we didn't charge you. We cooked you a lot of meals. And Mary, of course, listened to everything you had to say, and I would say that you owe us one. That was not their approach. Nor did they say, you know, Jesus, up in Galilee, over there in John chapter 6, a lot of your disciples left you, but we didn't. We've always been faithful. In fact, we fast and we pray, and we're a little holier than a lot of people. Therefore, do something. No, the basis of their approach was not their love for him, but his love for them. The one that you love is sick. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples. In that day you shall ask in my name, for the Father himself loves you. Now, Jesus knows what they want. They didn't come right out and say it, but what are they asking Jesus for? Okay, the one you love is sick. Don't let it go on. Intervene. Do something. Heal him. Did Jesus answer? Did Jesus give them what they wanted? Did Jesus come before Lazarus died and heal him? No. Have you ever had your prayers seemingly go by the wayside? And God said no. The answer didn't come. You waited. Okay, God, I know that you're waiting for the dramatic moment. It's getting really bad here, and you're probably going to wait, so it's like obvious, right? And time goes on, and didn't happen. You know, when I look back on my life, I'm so thankful for the times God said no. There were times I begged God for things. What about you? Have you ever asked God for things and you didn't get them? You're pretty mad at God at the time. You look back today and you go, whoo-hoo, thank you, Jesus. In fifth grade, I asked God for Patty Quinn. She was a knockout. She's a beautiful fifth grader. I was convinced it was true love. I'd marry her. I didn't get her. I was angry. Seventh grade. Ninth grade, it was Nona Bone. She dumped me. I asked God for her back. She was a Christian, still is a Christian. There were several others I asked God for. God said no. I look back and look at the one God has given me, and I think, thank you, Jesus. I've seen some of these gals since. At the reunion. I say, God, you're wise. I'm sure they thought the same thing. Of course, they weren't praying for me. But had they have been, they thought, oh, Lord, thanks. He's not the one I wanted. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. To stand and say sickness is not in the will of God, you'd have to sort of erase that verse, wouldn't you? This sickness isn't to death. This sickness is for the glory of God. We could say, well, if you're really holy and really righteous, you'll never get sick. I'd like Lazarus to come and fend for himself on that one. He'd be a good guy to interview on that one. He loved Jesus. Jesus loved him. And the sickness was for the glory of God. Because you have a difficult experience, if you're going through one tonight, it is not a sign that God doesn't love you. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Now, David even had a problem with this. He writes all about it in Psalm 73. He says all the right things, but then he's very honest. He says, truly God is good to Israel and especially those who have a pure heart. I know that. But as for me, my feet almost slipped and my steps almost stumbled. I was envious at the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I notice how they don't go through what I go through, and they're not suffering like Christians or believers are suffering. And why is it that God's people go through these difficult times? Then he said, you know, he said, I almost lost it. Man, I was almost toast theologically until I went into the sanctuary and I understood their end, the end of the wicked. I saw where they were going eventually, where their path, though they have it nice now, would end up. And hey, I wasn't envious anymore. And I thought they might have it good temporarily, but not eternally. And even though I suffer temporarily, oh, eternally, I got it all in perspective. But it's not a sign that there's no love of God. And I think this is a good attitude to have. If you're going through a time of sickness tonight or suffering, how about saying, Lord, let me use this for your glory. Let me turn this thing around and glorify you in this sickness. And say, thank you, Jesus, that my life is in your hands. You see, it doesn't take much faith when you're healthy and you have a good income and you've got lots of friends around you and everything's perfect. It doesn't take much faith to say, I just trust God. Big deal. But when you look in your cupboards and the food is dwindling, or there's a disease in your body, or there's a problem in your life, for you to say, God is good. And I will still trust him. Job said, though he kill me, I will trust him. That's faith. I will cling to God no matter what. And it's good to look at it this way, as Joseph did when he was sold into slavery. I mean, here's a kid who loved God and was just sort of naive and very honest, and he was sold into Egypt. And at the end of his life, after all his suffering, his brothers thought, surely our brother's so ticked off, he's going to kill us. Joseph said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. It's all by the providential hand of God that I'm where I am. It's a good way to look at life. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he had heard he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Now, did you notice the word love is used twice? Lord, the one that you love is sick. Verse 3. Then again in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved them, so he stayed. Now, there's two different words. Let me uncover them for you. The first word, Lord, the one that you love is sick, is phileo, friendship love, camaraderie. Lord, the one that you love as a dear friend, Lazarus, is sick. But then Jesus in verse 5, or it says, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Now that word is agape or agapao, love with an intense sacrificial divine love. And it's in the imperfect tense. And if you were to translate that in an expanded sense, it would be like this. Hey, Jesus, your good friend that you are an acquaintance with, that you are a comrade with, is sick. Now, Jesus continually, unceasingly, in a divine, deep sort of a way, loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So he stayed where he was for 2 days. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Lord, come, your friend is sick. Oh, Jesus loved them so much he didn't come. Jesus loved them so much, he stayed where he was for 2 days. You think, no. If Jesus loved them, he would respond quickly and do what they ask. But he stayed there 2 days. Delays are not necessarily denials. But we get angry when there is a delay. We like a yes or a no, but oh, when God says wait. Well, it means really no for right now, maybe later, but you have to wait. It's a delay. Martha, being aggressive, being type A, would have hated this answer. It was no answer. He just didn't show up. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." The Jewish day, like the Roman day, was divided into two segments of 12 hours, sunrise to sunset. Of course, that would vary at different times of the year. Generally, that's how it was marked. The idea in plain language is, okay, you've got 12 hours of daylight. And coming up toward Passover, this would be literal. You've got 12 hours to do your work. If you do it by the light of the sun, you won't stumble. You can see where you're going. But there is only a fixed period of time. You cannot extend that day any further. You can't say, well, I decide today to have 13 or 14 hours of sunshine. You've got a prescribed period to work in. There's 12 hours of light. I've got a marked period of time I'm going to do my work. Night is coming when no man can work, Jesus said previously. Same idea. Do you know that you have a task? You do. You may not know what it is, but you have a task. I suggest you be about the business of finding out what your gifts, talents, and calling in your life are. Say, why? So you can be fulfilled. So you can do the will of God upon the earth because you belong to Him if you're a Christian. And if you want to be fulfilled, don't do your own thing. It's the quickest way to frustration. Do His thing. You'll be very, very happy and fulfilled. But you've got your life's work. You cannot extend your day any further. You cannot shorten it any further. I think you're invincible until God's done with you. I've known Christians, I myself have gone into very dangerous zones. Not that I do it on purpose to see how far I can go, believe me, I'm a chicken. But I've been into dangerous places, and I'll recall promises like this. I remember when Franklin Graham asked me to go to Mogadishu with him, when General Idid was still on the loose. The United Nations was hunting him down with their Cobra helicopters. Franklin goes, "Let's go to Mogadishu," and it's a great opportunity. So I went with him, and as we were flying into Mogadishu, and it was not on a chartered, it wasn't on an airlines, it was on a UN plane, the lady just said, "Ladies and gentlemen, good luck." Usually, you know, they say, "Buckle your seatbelt, turn off all electronic devices," and we, you know, and there wasn't any that's like, "Good luck, we hope you come back." Now we land, and as we're landing, I look out the airplane and I notice that there's a line of Italian infantrymen in their uniforms saluting as 13 caskets are loaded into their airplane to go back to Rome. And we taxi and I see another group loading their dead in. And I turn to Franklin going, "Why did we come here? What exactly are we going to do again?" And he told me the vision, but as we got out of the airplane, they loaded us into an old Land Rover, and they had two hired gunmen, one with his M16 pointed out the front, loaded, you know, just going down the street so he could cover anybody shooting at the car from the front, and one guy with his AK-47 pointed out the back. And I thought, this could be it. Then they put us in the house, the compound that had soldiers all around it. And every 15 minutes a night, we saw these helicopters hovering over. And we found out that Idid was in our neighborhood. In fact, he was in one of the houses next to us is where they finally captured him. Or they finally saw him. Of course, he escaped after that. But he was in our neighborhood. This is right after the CNN shooting episode. Now, I had to constantly think of these verses. Lord, I come here because I I was asked, I think I'm doing your will. We have great opportunity to minister in this part of the world. Lord. Now, when God is done with you, when the day is up, the 12 hours are over, who wants to hang around anyway? That's the way I look at it. When God's done with you, it's over. It's time to go home. Isn't that the best way to live? Instead of trying to hang on, Lord, my life's in your hands. I've got the time, and when the time's up, let's go. These things he said, and after he said them, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Now you're going to see that what Jesus meant and what they thought he meant were light years apart, which was pretty typical of the disciples. Jesus would say things, they go, huh? Or they thought he meant something entirely different. Of course, it sounds a bit cryptic. Jesus said, Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to wake him. Now, he's not talking about soul sleep, that he, you know, his soul is in a state of unconsciousness until a final resurrection. That's not what Jesus never taught that, nor does any of the New Testament. Sleep is a common euphemism for death. Look at the next verse, verse 12. Then his disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, then he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. When I was in India about a year and a half, 2 years, the last time I went, a year and a half ago, India is a place where people see death as a part of life. It's never sequestered away into a mortuary, and it's not surrounded with soft music and hushed tone voices. People live with it. In every village, there's several coffin shops right out on Main Street. And you go in there and you get sized up. Put it on layaway. So that when it's time, they'll lay you away, but it's already predetermined. People see it, it's not any big deal. It's a big deal here, you know, we have got to have, you know, don't talk about it. They talk about it. And when a person dies, they usually put them on a flat bed, a cot, and they'll put the body up above the crowd so that the body is marched through the center of the town. And the body appears to be sleeping. That's the idea. It looks that way. It's the appearance of the body at death. The Bible often speaks about death in terms of sleep. Stephen was stoned in the book of Acts, and it says, and after he finished his testimony, he went to sleep. That's the appearance of Stephen lying there on the ground. He looks like he's sleeping. If you've ever seen a corpse in a casket, they look like they're taking a nap. But the reason the Bible uses sleep for death is because it's temporary. That's why. When a person goes to sleep, it's not like goodbye, it's like see you in the morning. You take a nap, but you'll get up again. You die, but there'll be a resurrection. When you're a kid and your parents said it's time to take a nap, you know, you got pretty angry. The older you get, a nap seems more like a reward than a punishment, though. It's like, I'm going to take a nap, man. Oh, this is going to feel great. A nap. It could be that one day you'll take a nap. The mortuary will drive up in front of the church, and they'll march your casket right down this aisle, and it'll be sitting right here. I'll be standing right over here with the microphone, and people will come in mourn for you. But the moment you sleep as a believer, you awake in the presence of God. And we often say, he died. Well, he didn't. He moved. That is accurate. He moved. He transitioned. He's gone over a threshold. And even Paul said, we're in a tent and we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our permanent habitation, which is from heaven. And if we do your funeral, and we know that you've had a relationship with Jesus Christ, we'll be able to say, he's not here. He's in the presence of Jesus Christ. He's well taken care of. He moved. That's why I love Christian funerals. Verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. This guy was a pessimist. This guy always saw the dark side of any situation. Thomas is the patron saint of skeptics. He's the apostle from Missouri. He's the show-me disciple. He would have had show-me state on the back of his chariot if he had one. I got to tell you the truth. I've come to love Thomas. I can't wait to see him. I like him. He's called Doubting Thomas. But you know what? First of all, he was honest. I like that. I like people who are honest. He didn't put on religious airs. If he didn't understand something, he'd say, no, I don't go along with you. Explain it to me again. Jesus in John 14, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. Now, come on, all the other disciples thought the same thing, but they were just wanted to be spiritual. Yeah, that's good, Jesus. And Thomas said, wait, time out. I don't know where you're going, and how can we know how to get there if we don't even know where you're going? You can knock Thomas for that, but I'm glad he brought it up, because Jesus answered with that most famous saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Thank God for Thomas's objection. It brought that wonderful utterance and that promise. It was Thomas who doubted the resurrection simply because he hadn't seen it. Okay, Peter saw it, John saw it, but I don't trust Peter and John. I've seen them. You guys say you saw it. So what? I didn't see it. And he was a doubter, but you know what? Jesus came and ministered to him on that level and said, okay, you don't believe here. Touch. He didn't say, shame on you, and just, boom, leave. He said, touch, see. And then he finally said, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. So I like him because he's honest. I also like him because he was loyal. The other disciples saying, oh, we shouldn't go to Judea again. They tried to kill you. Thomas at least said, we'll go die with him. He's going to die. Let's go with him. At least he was faithful and he was loyal. The other disciples objected. In John chapter 6, many disciples followed him no more. Thomas was ready to go to the death. And I think he meant it. So I like him. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, because of the climate in Israel, they didn't wait around and have a service 3 days after death and embalm the person. They buried them immediately, because in that hot climate, you decompose very rapidly. Mourning lasted for 7 days. The first 3 days were called days of weeping. But it was the entire week of heavy mourning. You did not bathe. You did not put on shoes. You didn't leave the house, supposedly. You didn't engage in study or business. You mourned. After a week was up, 7 days, you bathe, shave if you were a man, put on a new set of clothes. And then the next 3 weeks would be sort of light mourning. You'd still mourn and you'd be at home, but you could do your business. The Jews had a weird idea that the spirit of the dead person hovered over the tomb for 3 days and on the fourth day left, because the decomposition took place and that person's spirit would leave. That's not true. That's just their weird superstition. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Can you hear the bitter disappointment in those words? Jesus, it's your fault. Jesus, you could have prevented this. Jesus, you're late. God is never late. We're early, but he's never late. Peter said, "The Lord is never slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness." He's right on time. Jesus came right on time. "But Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." She's disappointed because she thought Jesus let her down. Now, probably, you know, Martha had been boasting to her friends, "You know, Jesus and I are pretty close. He'll be here. We're like this. He comes to our house, you know, I cook him meals. Don't worry, he'll be here. I know it looks bad." Finally, he died. She's so angry and disappointed. Why? Because she is viewing the love of Jesus Christ through the lens of her circumstances rather than viewing her circumstances through the lens of the love of Jesus Christ. She's angry. "All I know is I'm hurting for certain, Jesus. You could have prevented it. You weren't here. But even now," verse 22, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." You know, Martha was the aggressive type. Woman of action. She had a wonderful faith. "It's all over. Yet, because I know who you are, I know that even now, at this late stage, you could do something." Now, let me just interject a personal thought here. Think of the implications of what if Jesus would have said, "You're right, and I'm going to raise him from the dead," which he did. And Lazarus came back, but it seems that Lazarus had no previous knowledge, or, you know, at least let on, we never read about it, of his, you know, condition in the afterlife. I got to tell you this, if I ever died, and some of you prayed, "Oh God, bring him back. Please, Lord, just bring him back, resurrect him." I'd be mad. I'd haunt you, I think, if I could. Now that Jesus has died, risen from the dead, means that if I die tonight, I'll be in heaven tonight. And if I was in the presence of God and God had to say, "Listen, this is out of the ordinary, but we're going to perform a special miracle for these people and send you back to earth." What do you mean, after being here, I got to go back there? Oh, no, thank you. That's why the whole idea of reincarnation is so unappealing. Why come back? Why go through it all again? Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Notice the patience of Jesus. He does not rebuke her and say, "Martha, you know, I'm disappointed in you. You shouldn't be angry at me." He said, "Your brother will rise again." Now, experts on grief, and you ought to know this, tell us that when a person dies, that those who are left behind go through all sorts of emotions. First of all, denial. And if you've ever lost somebody, a loved one, you deny it. I remember when my father called and said, "Your brother has been killed in a motorcycle accident." I said, "No, he hasn't. It's not the truth. Who is this?" I didn't believe it. And even when I hung up, I don't believe, it's not true. You're thinking of all of the other options. Then there's bitter disappointment and there's anger. And oftentimes people are angry at God. And you need to be aware of that. I've seen very rational, spiritual people act very irrational and very unspiritual at times of death. The worst thing to do is say, "Listen, I'm disappointed in you. You should be." No, just be there for them. Listen to them. Let them grieve. Eventually they'll come out of it, but let them grieve. Jesus simply said, "Your brother will rise again." Even though she's having this outburst, Martha said to him, verse 24, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She's familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, Daniel chapter 12, the promises that Jesus has said. Interesting statement. Yeah, I believe that. I believe that. Really, do you believe that? Because Jesus is going to say, do you believe this? I'm the resurrection and life. Do you believe that? And she says, yeah, I believe that. You know, it makes far less demand on your faith to believe that something will happen in the sweet by and by someday way far away than to believe that something will happen now. Oh, Lord, I believe that you could heal anything. You're just God. But to say, Lord, I believe you will heal now. It's different. More of a demand on your faith. She's relegating it all to a future time, and she's angry, but she's honest. Lord, you should have been here. Now, I know that even now you could do something about this, but you probably won't. You're going to wait for the resurrection in the last day. We're a lot like her, aren't we? We wrestle so often between our doubts and our faith. Like the man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe. I do. But help my unbelief. I'm like that so often. There's times I have great faith. There's times I feel so weak and I'm struggling between trusting and not trusting. Faith and doubt. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is his fifth I am statement. Showing here in the Gospel of John his deity, his power over death, the power to instill resurrection. But he not only promises a resurrection, he says, I am the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is an incident. But Jesus places the emphasis on I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, wherever I go, I change things. I bring life. I can change any bleak situation because I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says, do you believe this? You know, that makes all the difference in the world, whether you believe it or not. Go back to the funeral setting. I often share this scripture at funeral. I'll share the hope in Jesus Christ, and then I'll turn to the crowd at the funeral, and I'll say, now, do you believe this? Some of them do. It's obvious. They're weeping because they miss the person, but there's still that glimmer of hope. They sorrow not as those who have no hope. They have hope. But there are others who just have that blank, I'm hopeless. Do you believe this? Martha kept saying, I believe. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Mark that. Again, she's at the feet of Jesus, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, they say the same thing. But Martha is obviously quite angry. And though Mary says the same kind of thing, it's a little bit different. She's at the feet of Jesus. First of all, Mary was at home the whole time, where traditionally, culturally, they should have been. You mourn for 7 days in the house. The only time you get up is to go to the tomb and you come right back. But Martha, when she heard Jesus was coming, she ran out to the outskirts of the town to meet him. She's aggressive. She's a liberated gal. Didn't care about the culture, the tradition. I'm going to go meet Jesus. I have a few words to say to him. Now Mary hears. Mary's been at home and she comes at the feet of Jesus and says the same thing, but it's a different attitude. Again, even in sorrow, she's worshiping. She's not standing there like this. She's down at his feet. I can hear a difference in the approach. When Jesus came to the house and was eating their food, Mary was down at the feet of Jesus. Those were good days. They were happy days. They were peaceful days. But even now, when storm clouds have covered the light and all is dark and death has moved in, to still worship says something about the character of the individual. You will face sorrow if you have not already. Death will knock on your door a few times in your life. Sorrow and anguish will move next to you. You experience days of hope and days of sunshine and happiness, but you will experience days of grief. But how well will you go through them? Will you point your finger at God? God, you could have done something. Or will you say, oh Lord, and bow at his feet? You can voice your opinion. You can voice your sorrow. You can state, Lord, you could have done something, but whether you do it or not, I'm still worshiping at your feet. You're still the Lord. You're still God. You're sovereign. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The word groaned in the spirit has been translated in another text, the snorting of a horse. It's a deep guttural groan. And when it says it's coupled with he was troubled, the word carries the idea of a physical as well as an emotional anguish. It hit him deep inside. He was troubled. Jesus was very compassionate. There was a time when Jesus looked over the countryside. He saw people swarming to him. And it says Jesus had compassion on them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Matthew used a word in his gospel, Matthew chapter 10, the word compassion, the Greek word splankna, which means guts, intestines. Because the Hebrews believed that you feel the deepest feelings in your intestines. The pit of your stomach, we would say. It's the same as the heart today. You feel deep down in your heart. But if you ever had stage fright, have you ever been called upon to speak? If I were to ask some of you to come up and speak, I bet you'd get butterflies. You'd feel it. It's an interesting emotion. If somebody you love dies, so often people feel it deep down inside. It's a deep anguish in the pit of their stomach. You literally ache. Jesus had compassion. He groaned. He was troubled. He touched the level that they touched. He is a sympathetic high priest going through what we've gone through. He groaned in the spirit. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the New Testament. He wept. Oh man, you could do a whole sermon just on that verse. Jesus, God in human flesh, weeping at the grave of a loved one. Now, the people who see him interpret this as, well, he's crying because he lost him as a friend. They were such close friends, but that's not why he wept. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He'd see him in just a few moments. He was weeping over their unbelief. The Jews said, oh, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench. It's been 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now you say, wait a minute. Jesus is talking to a dead man, a corpse. A corpse has not the ability to hear nor respond. Why did Jesus address the corpse? And why did Jesus yell? Why did he say it in a loud voice? Well, it wasn't so Lazarus could hear him. He didn't have to. He could have just stood there and thought it. He said it to Lazarus, and he cried with a loud voice for the sake of those who were watching, for the sake of the disciples, for the sake of Mary and Martha, who'd been crying out for 4 days, "Lazarus, Lazarus, Lazarus, oh, come back." And Jesus said for their sakes, "Lazarus, come forth." Our time's up. So we better stop and pick it up next week. You say, "Oh, you're leaving us." Well, let's just go on to verse 44 and we'll stop there, just so you can at least land the airplane. "And when he who died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Now we'll see how beautiful this is, a picture of salvation, next time when we pick up. Father, we thank you tonight that you've given us an opportunity to consider some of the greatest words that our Savior ever spoke, and how he raised Lazarus from the dead. A preview of coming attractions, a preview of what he himself would do in a very short period of time when he would be raised up on a cross, killed, and after 3 days, he himself would raise from the dead. And what a preview it is of another coming attraction, as Daniel said, that we will come forth, some to the resurrection of eternal life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Thank you, Father, for the ultimate resurrection in Jesus Christ, that even though we physically die, we're never eternally separated from you, and that we're in your presence. We think, Lord, of those that we love, fellow brothers and sisters that have gone before us. They've beat us to heaven. They're in your presence, very much alive. We miss them. And yet we're comforted, Lord, knowing where they're at. We haven't lost them. We know where they're at. They're with you. They've graduated. They've received their crown. We look forward, Lord, to the time of reunion and the time of our resurrection. I pray, Father, that you would comfort your people right now in this service who are going through the loss of a loved one. Those who have gone through so many different emotions, weeping, denial, anger. You understand them all. And you are so compassionate. And what troubles us touches you. Father, we pray for those who are going through physical sickness. We know, Lord, you could speak the word and they could be healed. And we have watched you heal people miraculously. We ask you to do it, Lord. At the same time, there may be those that you choose not to heal. And so we pray, Father, that you would let them see that you can be glorified even in this time of pain. Convince, Lord, each one of us that you love us with an undying love, that we're more than just your friend. You agape us. And because of that love, sometimes you say no, or you say wait. Deepen our trust in you, Lord, even through the hard times. And if it takes those hard times, Lord, for us to learn the lesson of your love, then so be it. It's a great lesson to learn. We're in your hands, Lord. Help us to say with Job, "Though he slay me, I will trust." But I do pray for your encouragement upon those who are suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.